commit our time in the Word now together to the Lord in prayer. And let's pray the words that Christ taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. We'll have it on the screen here. It'll be the King James Version, so probably the one you're most familiar with. It's debts and debtors in the King James, not trespass, trespasses. That, I think, was the Geneva Bible even before the King James Version. Let's pray now together, shall we? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we've just done, what are we asking for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Puritan William Perkins addressed this question over 400 years ago, making a distinction between God's general kingdom, whereby he ruleth all things in heaven, in earth, and in hell, and God's special kingdom, wherein he rules over his elect and chosen people. This special kingdom, he said, has two aspects. The present kingdom of grace, wherein God makes men willingly subject to his written word, and the future kingdom of glory, which is the blessed estate of God's elect in heaven, whereby God in Christ becomes all things unto them immediately and for all eternity. These two, he says, do not differ in nature, but in degree, meaning the kingdom of grace is the beginning of the kingdom of glory. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are not asking for the effective governance of God's general kingdom, but for the expansion of the kingdom of grace and the arrival of the kingdom of glory. Perkins then opened up this request further in terms of wants or deficiencies to be bewailed, things you ought to weep over in prayer as you think of where you are now versus where the kingdom of God will one day be. In other words, he talks about mourning for our own sins and for the sins of the whole world whereby God is dishonored. He also talks about graces to be desired, how in praying, "Thy kingdom come," we ought to be praying for the preaching of the gospel, the enlightening of minds, the glorifying of Christ, and the enlarging of the church. And then he talks further about duties to be performed, how in praying, "Thy kingdom come," we ought to be asking for God's help to produce the fruit of the kingdom, to learn to be content in our calling, and to labor to bring others into God's special kingdom of grace and of glory. That's a big prayer request then, isn't it? "Thy kingdom come." And when we pray this way, and then we look at the world around us, at the state of the church, and even at the state of our own hearts, we can maybe begin to become discouraged. Maybe that's where you are, even as we have assembled now. You're discouraged. If so, then listen closely as I read our text for this morning. In fact, would you stand with me now as I read Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. He, that is Jesus, said therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Thank you. You may be seated. As we begin to look at this text together this morning, what I want you to notice first of all is the word "therefore" toward the beginning of verse 18. If you were here last week, you will recall that the immediate context of this "therefore" is Jesus having done an amazing miracle for a woman who had been bent over and unable to straighten herself up for 18 years. He healed her. He loosed her from Satan's bonds. We found that this ailment had been caused by Satan. And you would think that that would be a cause for great rejoicing for all who had been in the synagogue that day. But no, the ruler of the synagogue, because it took place on the Sabbath, and he was a stickler for what should be done and what should not be done on the Sabbath, had no time for this. Instead of this being a matter of rejoicing, it became a matter of debate. And Jesus had to clear up for him, for all present, and for us too, what his intent was for the Sabbath. We talked about that last week. But that's not all Jesus wanted to address. Because this miracle was a foretaste of the kingdom of glory, when all who trust in Jesus will be cured of all their ailments. And so this ruler of the synagogue, who had a problem with what Jesus was up to, was resisting the spread of the kingdom. And so Jesus wants to talk about that, because it was no doubt discouraging for his disciples and for others present who wanted to rejoice to suddenly have their parade rained upon. In fact, Ligon Duncan, as he looks at the word "therefore," says this: "It seems that what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this: don't be discouraged by the response of this ruler of the synagogue. Don't think that just because the religious leaders of the day can see me do something like this and not only not get it and not only not believe my message and not only not understand who I am, but actually oppose me, don't be discouraged by that. The immediate assessment of your contemporaries is not an adequate indicator of the effectiveness of God's kingdom or its one day extent." Let me say that again, because it applies equally well today. The immediate assessment of your contemporaries is not an adequate indicator of the effectiveness of God's kingdom or its one day extent. In other words, it is not an adequate indicator of what is yet to come. As Ligon Duncan goes on to say, the message here is this: do not despise the day of small things. Do you hear an echo of Zechariah 4 there? Do not despise the day of small things. Do not judge God's kingdom by its immediate reception and effect, either in your own heart or in the hearts of those you long to see changed by the kingdom, or again, by your community's indifference or rejection of the message that we proclaim. Don't look at how things are now, and based upon how things are now, say, well, they're just going to continue to grow worse and worse, and I guess the kingdom will never come. What you see now is not the end of the story. It is but a grain of mustard seed, or a small lump of leaven that a woman hid in 3 measures, that is 60 pounds of flour. That's like a needle in a haystack at that point. A small little lump in 60 pounds. Is that going to do anything? Ever wonder what three measures are? There you go. That's the NIV footnote. 60 pounds. Thank you, NIV footnote. It helps us understand what's going on here. And what we're supposed to see in both of these comparisons is that the kingdom of God may start out small, but it grows. It grows. And the two comparisons that Jesus makes in our text are designed to highlight two different ways in which the kingdom of God grows. First of all, when Jesus compares God's kingdom to a mustard seed that grows into a tree, what he is emphasizing is how it grows outward and upward. The parallel texts in Matthew and Mark talk about how the mustard seed was the smallest of the seeds. And, you know, if you talk to horticulturalists, they'll tell you, well, it's actually not the smallest of the seeds. Well, it actually is when we're talking about agriculture. Yes, there are smaller seeds, but they tend to be the seeds of weeds. When it's something productive that you're actually looking to grow, Jesus is on the right course. And we're talking about something so very small that grows to be huge. And what we're talking about here in particular is the numerical growth of the church. And that among the diverse people groups of the world. As Philip Ryken notes, the image of a tree for nesting birds goes back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel prophesied that God would plant his people like a tree on a high mountain, and that in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. There is a similar prophecy in Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar dreams of birds coming to nest in a mighty tree. In that case, the tree represented Babylon rather than Israel, but the imagery was the same. When a mighty empire sheltered and protected smaller nations, it was commonly depicted as a large tree giving refuge to little birds. Here, the large tree is the kingdom of God. That's the mighty empire we're talking about here. Well, then who are the little birds? Well, in some ancient Jewish writings, the birds of the heavens referred specifically to Gentiles. So in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus was talking about something more than just the size of the kingdom. Yes, it is going to grow from a tiny little seed to a tall tree that can house nest upon nest for bird upon bird. But the kingdom of God will be a tree of refuge for all nations. That's what we're to hear with the birds. It will be a vast movement in which members of various nations will find protection and rest. Just as the birds of the heavens built their nests in the mustard tree and found rest and shelter. And you might say, well, is that what we're seeing today? I mean, as I look around and see the hostility of the culture at large toward the church, are we really growing? And the answer is yes. You don't see it, just like you don't see it in your own personal growth day to day. But as you look back over a period of time, you do see the growth, right? You are not wearing the same waist size you did as a teenager, I guarantee you. We grow. Kids, you're not wearing the same shirts and pants that you wore 3 years ago, right? We grow. We don't notice it day to day, but as we look back, we see it. Let's look back. In the last 100 years, the number of Christians in the world has quadrupled from about 600 million in 1910 to more than 2 billion presently. According to the Pew Research Center, in 2015, there were 2.3 billion Christians of all ages living in the world. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary reported that the number of Christians in the world edged past 2.5 billion in 2019. Now, of course, not everyone who names the name of Christ is the genuine article, and there are a host of different cultic groups that would say they follow Jesus and call themselves Christians. I get it. The numbers aren't actually that. But just listen to those numbers for a moment and be encouraged, because not everyone who named the name of Christ back in 1910, and there were all those cultic groups back then, right? I mean, we're comparing apples to apples here. I think it's safe to assume that the church has quadrupled over the last 100 years. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Remember what Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, I think we sometimes get that image all wrong. Like the gates of hell are sort of the offensive moving of Satan and his forces against the church. And, you know, they're not going to take us down. No, no, no. The gates of a city surrounded the city and were defensive, not offensive. It is the church that is laying siege to hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church on the attack. That is the picture here. Be encouraged. And who would have thought? Who would have thought that there would be 2.5 billion people claiming Christ, whether that's accurate or not in terms of what's actually going on in their hearts, but 2.5 billion people who would say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Who would have thought that when you turn the clock back all the way to the beginning of the church? I love how J.C. Ryle talks about how small the mustard seed was at the start. He says it was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its first founder was one who was poor in this world and ended his life by dying the death of a malefactor on the cross. Its first adherents were a little company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea, a petty tributary province of the vast empire of Rome. Its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the natural heart. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Its first movements brought down on its friends persecution from all quarters, Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters and self-conceited philosophers all agreed in hating and opposing Christianity. It was a sect everywhere spoken against. These are not empty assertions. These are simple historical facts which no one can deny. If ever there was a religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, that religion was the gospel. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, arguably 2.5 billion people wanting to claim Christ. Amazing. When Jesus compares God's kingdom to a mustard seed that grows into a tree, what he is emphasizing is how the kingdom grows outward and upward, how it expands. When Jesus compares God's kingdom to a small lump of leaven that leavens 60 pounds of flour. What he's emphasizing is how the kingdom of God grows inward and through. Think sanctification. As Philip Ryken says, the transforming work of the kingdom seems to be the main point of this second parable. Once the leaven gets mixed in with the dough, it grows and spreads until it permeates everything. The basis for comparison is not so much that the bread itself gets bigger and bigger, but that an active culture of yeast works its way all through the dough and makes it rise, even if there are 50, 60 pounds of the stuff. This is the way the kingdom grows. It penetrates and permeates until its influence is pervasive. This is what happens to an individual when he or she submits to the rule of God. God is not satisfied to have this part of a person's life or that part. He wants the whole thing. So as the Spirit does his kingdom work in the believer, his influence spreads to every part of his life. His mind and body, his work and play, his worship and outreach, his family and friends. Becoming a Christian affects everything as the good leaven of God's grace grows and grows until it fills someone's entire life. I mean, think again of what William Perkins had to say about what we should mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We should be mourning for our sins and for the sins of the whole world whereby God is dishonored. We should be longing for the preaching of the gospel, the enlightening of minds, the glorifying of Christ, and the enlarging of the church. And we should be asking for God's help to produce the fruit of the kingdom, to learn to be content in our calling, and to labor to bring others into God's kingdom of glory and of grace. Thy kingdom come is a request to see the church grow. Yes, it is a request to see the church grow numerically, but it is also a request to see the church grow spiritually. And you might be discouraged this morning on that front even more than the other. Thank you for telling me some statistics. I'm a little bit encouraged, but do you know what's going on in my heart and in my life? I have some idea, because the human condition is constant. Daryl Dash begins chapter 2 of his book, How to Grow, applying the gospel to all of your life by saying this: "I've never met a person who doesn't want to grow, nor have I met a person who's satisfied with his or her growth. We feel the tension. We long for growth, but we often feel stuck and apathetic. We can relate to what the author of Hebrews writes: for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." You've maybe felt that before. We're not as far along as we thought we'd be. We understand what Carl Sandburg said: "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there's a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud. Much of the time, the hippopotamus seems to win." Maybe you feel that. Yep. It's a hippopotamus kind of day for me. Just kind of wallowing in the mud. It's been a hippopotamus kind of month, year for me, right? Like, maybe that's where you are. If so, listen again to the promise of the little lump of leaven that leavens a full 60 pounds of flour. You may be a hippopotamus, but the eagle will progressively emerge. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, sanctification, the kind of growth we're talking about here, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. God enables us by His Spirit to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to righteousness. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Do not despise the day of small things. Again, J.C. Ryle proves helpful. He says this, "The first actings of the spiritual life are often small in the extreme. So small that for a long time they are not known except by him who is the subject of them, and even by him not fully. A few serious thoughts and prickings of conscience, a desire to pray really from time to time and not formally, a determination to begin reading the Bible in private, a gradual drawing towards other means of grace, an increasing interest in the subject of religion, a growing distaste for evil habits and bad companions. These, or some of these, are often the first symptoms of grace beginning to move in the heart of a man. They are symptoms which worldly men may not perceive, and ignorant believers may despise, and even old Christians may mistake. Yet they are often the first steps in the mighty business of conversion. They are often the leaven of grace working in the heart. The work of grace, once begun in the soul, will never stand still. Ryle continues, it will gradually leaven the whole lump. Little by little, it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind, and the will until the whole man is affected by its power and a thorough conversion to God takes place. In some cases, no doubt the progress is far quicker than in others. In some cases, the results are far more clearly marked and decided than in others. But wherever a real work of the Holy Spirit begins in the heart, the whole character is sooner or later leavened and changed. The tastes of the man are altered. The whole bias of his mind becomes different. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." So don't be discouraged. Even as you look at the state of where your own heart is at presently, look back. Again, look back. You aren't where you were 6 months ago. You aren't where you were 5, 10, 20 years ago. You have grown in grace and in your knowledge and love of the Savior. It is working its way through. Just like the small lump of leaven that has a full 60 pounds of flour to work through. You're not going to notice it so much at first. But it's working. And more, you will see its effects. In 1945, the eminent German pastor and theologian Helmut Thekla stood in the ruined choirs of his church in Hamburg to preach on the kingdom of God. Amid the ravages of war, he criticized the idea so common in 19th century Christianity that the world was becoming more and more Christian until finally the kingdom of God would come on earth. "Such dreams and delusions," he said, "have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery." He went on to ask this, "Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth." It's easy to understand why he would say something like this. The horrors of World War II had destroyed any delusion that humanity was making moral progress. And under such circumstances, it was tempting to wonder whether God's kingdom would ever come. But we face the same temptation today as well. Yes, it's not World War II. But you name what it is. even a COVID-19 pandemic where no one was in church for 3 months. And are folks going to come back? How many people are going to come back? How many people are maybe going to be lost along the way? So many different reasons to maybe look around you at how things are now and be discouraged. We look around and maybe things seem to be in spiritual decline. We're troubled by the spread of evil in our society, grieved by the persecution of the church worldwide. We're burdened by the problems we have in ministry. We're brokenhearted by our own struggle with sin and the backsliding we see in other believers. The apparent lack of spiritual progress in those and many other areas of life may lead us to wonder at some times whether the kingdom of God will ever come. But trust me, it will. Jesus asked you to pray for it. Thy kingdom come. He's not sending you on a fool's errand. The kingdom is coming. It is here now and growing. From a small and seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows. At times, invisibly and almost imperceptibly, but it grows. It grows until it reaches all nations, and it grows with its transforming power at work in the hearts and lives of individuals. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew to become a tree where the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And it is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 60 pounds of flour until it was all leavened. May your hearts be encouraged. The kingdom of God is growing. It is growing. It is growing. It is growing. And one day it will come in its fullness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the encouragement that we have received again today that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh Lord, fill us with such boldness as we have been encouraged this morning to go out from this place and proclaim the kingdom of God to those who need to hear it. And Lord, would you continue to win others to the Savior? And work in us, Father, that which is well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name.